Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come to your holy truth. Help us to reverence it. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, may inspire our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we may trust and believe, and that we may overcome the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two thoughts tonight, one taken from the Gospel and one taken from the Epistle reading. One thought relates to coming to belief, and the other relates to continuing in belief. Our Gospel reading describes how Thomas came to believe in Jesus Christ, who he was and what he could do. And the epistle, 1 John, gives us much teaching about the consequences of that belief. So let's look at the experience of Thomas. Now, if you ever play word association games, you mention Thomas, somebody will say doubting Thomas. Well, I want you to stop calling him doubting Thomas. It's not fair. He did doubt, but he came to believe. But look, if we treated every other scripture character in the same way, what would we get? We would have drunken Noah, lying Abraham, adulterous David, and I could go on. So it seems to me extremely unfair to single out this one person and to put that one fault and to associate that with his name forever. So tonight I'm going to speak about believing Thomas. So we read about Thomas in the Gospel reading. He's mentioned in all four Gospels, but it's mainly John's Gospel that gives some details about him. We see him as being a courageous man. In John 11, he said, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, and the disciples knew that this was dangerous. But Thomas was prepared to speak out and provide that leadership. He was prepared to be outvoted. He was courageous. And also in John 14, he was slow to understand. In that last meeting with the Savior, he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. Have I been so long with you, Thomas?" And yet, if we were to criticize Thomas, couldn't we criticize all the disciples for their slowness of belief? Didn't our Lord do so after the resurrections? How foolish you were not to believe. And then comes the meeting with Jesus, which we read about in John 20. The disciples are locked away in a room for fear, and Jesus suddenly appears to them. He was able, as it were, to go through walls. And actually, that might have frightened them, but it would have frightened them a lot more if he'd knocked on the door. I imagine the one thing they didn't want to hear that night was a knock on the door. He appeared and gave them his peace. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And he breathed on them and imparted the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Thomas wasn't there on that occasion, and we don't know why, whether he was so disillusioned that he couldn't have anything more to do with the disciples, or whether it's some other commitment, we don't know. But he missed that meeting with Jesus Christ. And then we get his famous doubting statement, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." His problem was that he had missed the previous occasion of fellowship with the disciples and the Savior. Again, we can't necessarily blame him for this. We're not told the reason. But as an aside, one could say that sometimes we miss so much if we fail to use the means of grace that God has supplied, the fellowship of the church and ministry of the word and ministry of sacrament. I know I'm preaching to the converted. I'm preaching to people who are here. But we should be faithful in our opportunities of meeting with other believers, assembling ourselves together to believe. And perhaps if he had been present on the earlier occasion, this incident that we're about to talk about would not have occurred. So 8 days later, the disciples are there, and Thomas was with them this time. And again, Jesus came and stood among them. And again, he gave his sort of signature, "Peace be with you." And then he challenged Thomas very directly. He obviously knew exactly what had happened, how Thomas had refused to accept the facts. "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And it's here that we have Thomas's response. "My Lord and my God." I want to suggest that this is the most profound spiritual statement of belief in all of Scripture. I don't think that's an exaggeration. He accepted Jesus Christ as God. He knew him as man. He'd been with him for some 3 years. He accepted him as God. There was head belief. There was head acknowledgement. He accepted the facts. But there was more than that. There was a commitment. He was accepting Jesus as Lord, as ruler. And it says, "my Lord and my God." The "my" is deliberately repeated in the original. It's a very, very profound acceptance of the truth. I challenge you to find a more deep statement of commitment and belief in all of Scripture. So I say once again, please, no doubting Thomas. Not fair to the man. So we see how he came to believe. And this is actually a greater significance, I think, in the structure of John's gospel. It's as if John, in the gospel, comes to this great climax, "my Lord and my God." And then almost immediately, he says, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John was setting out to demonstrate that Jesus was the Christ. And if you like, Thomas was his star witness that he brought up at that moment, "my Lord, my God." And John is saying in the gospel how Thomas had seen the evidence and had accepted it. And of course it was extended, "blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But you see how this is, in a sense, one of the climaxes of this gospel, how people reacted to Jesus and how those who saw him and knew him accepted the truth and believed. So that is the coming to belief. We look at the passage from 1 John, and this we read a few verses from chapter 5, but in verse 13, John tells us why he wrote this epistle, just in the same way that he told us why he wrote the gospel. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So he's going further. The gospel was written for people to come to belief, and illustrated by many great characters, and supremely Thomas the Apostle. And now the letter, his first letter, was written that we may develop that belief, that we may know that we have eternal life. And the text to focus on in 1 John 5 is that of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here we've seen how Thomas came to believe. We're now seeing the consequences of that belief. And it uses, if you will, military language, overcoming the world, the victory that overcomes the world. What is meant by the world? The Greek word cosmos is sometimes used for what we would call the universe, the created world, the material world, described as heaven and earth. And this was the world of which Jesus was speaking when he said it would not profit someone to gain the whole world and lose a soul. But also the word cosmos is more often used in the limited sense of the inhabited world of human beings. And sadly, the Bible reveals the nature of this world of human beings. It was the climax of divine creation. The world was created to reflect God's glory, but now in rebellion against him. Sin entered into the world through the transgression of one person. The consequences were universal, and the world has become disordered in the grip of the evil one. We had a world that was created perfect and ordered, and then disorder came in. And one writer suggested that the word world has a sinister significance in John's writing. For example, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what we're beginning to see here is that belief in Christ is essential for living in the world. We begin to see about overcoming. We begin to see about victory. And there are many times in this short letter of 1 John where the world is mentioned. What should be our relationship to that world? We're not to love it, John said in chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world. That's the material universe. We're told to set our affection on things above. But John goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, we don't put our affection on things of the world. They're transient. They're not going to last. We look for everlasting things. Our affections are set on things above, things that are not visible, but things that are eternal and everlasting. And then going through this short letter of John, we begin to see the nature of the conflict that exists. In chapter 3, verse 1, the world does not know us because it did not know God. We're seeing a demarcation between the people of the world in general and a group whom John calls the children of God. Chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. You see the development and the intensification of this thought. There are two groups of people. People who are anchored to the world and focusing on the world. And they're the children of God. And they're going on separate tracks. Except that they're not parallel tracks. They're colliding tracks. Because the two are so diametrically opposed in thought and in belief and in action. And then we see also, chapter 4, verse 1, there are many false prophets who have gone into the world. We need very great discernment. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There are many false prophets. And the problem is that some of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look good. But inwardly, ravenous wolves. And so in this conflict between good and evil, between the children of God and the rest, we see a tremendous need to be able to distinguish, to test the spirits. And then it mentions in verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist. I could digress and give a sermon on the Antichrist, but I resist the temptation. But there's so much written about the spirit of Antichrist and that great man of sin, the Antichrist. And sometimes it's quite a popular occupation to pin a label on him. You choose somebody you don't like who's not a member of your own group. That's the first rule. But I'll resist getting into such into such matters. But Antichrist can mean against Christ, or it can also mean a substitute for Christ, somebody pretending to be a Christ. And then as we go through 1 John, we see that the world is in the power of the evil one. But our text, chapter 5, verse 4, talks about overcoming the world. If we believe, if we come to belief, it leads to a battle because there is so much unbelief there. And let me pause to move from the first century to today. Today we see a cosmic struggle. The powers of evil are ranged against God and against the Church of Christ. On the one hand, we see suffering and martyrdom. I was greatly disturbed by the news from Kenya in the last few weeks, from Garissa, of the people there who were martyred for their faith. And I think we should be very studious in our prayer for the Bishop of Garissa, Bishop David Mutisia. I've met him a couple of times at Church of the Cross. A wonderful, wonderful man, courageous man of faith. He must have a tremendous pastoral burden at this time, as well as the opposition that he faces. So we should give thanks for people like that and uphold them in our prayers. And all I can do, I'm distressed by these prayers. I think of a book one of my favorite books in theology. It talks about Satan as a doomed and defeated foe. We will overcome the world by our faith. We see that in Kenya, and we see it in many parts of the world. But we see so much in our Western culture. with the culture and civilization collapsing and God's laws rejected. And yet we have faith that overcomes the world. And this is the Easter season. They used to call this a Sunday after Easter. It's now rightly and gladly known as a Sunday in Easter, which is right because Easter isn't over yet. And we can sing about the victory. Thine be the glory, endless conquering Son. Endless is the victory thy whore death has won. We have faith and belief, and we have an Easter faith, because sin has been conquered. Satan has been conquered. Death has been conquered. And we have that Easter belief. We see so much that distresses us. But you see, our affections are set on things above, not on the transient things of this world. And if we believe, we are in the victory side. Let's look a little more at this. Faith and belief can overcome. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, as John says. This is the language of the soldier. The enemies that are engaged in combat, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're considering specifically the world. And you see, there's something here about the believer. The Christian is described by John as being born of God. And this is something that is extremely significant. We're born not only of the flesh like others, but we have a new birth, a regeneration, and a new nature imparted from above, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. You see, we by ourselves, we're no stronger in ourselves than other people. But we're like, and as those who are reborn, born again, we're almost like newborn infants in our helplessness. But we have the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The Holy Spirit makes us feel our weakness before God. He reveals Christ to us as the appointed Savior of the world. He enables us to believe in him and to confess him to others. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. From our faith, from our belief, we get strength. And the New Testament gives very much positive encouragement. To Philippians, Paul would write, I can do all things. No, I left something out there. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Romans 8:37, more than conquerors. We sometimes feel with the evil in the world around that we're less than conquerors, but more than conquerors. And the principle for us is we must be dead unto the world, not to love the world. So what we're saying is this, that the evidence points to Christ. The historical evidence, the evidence of the New Testament, the evidence of history. But as we believe, we become, as it were, part of a minority. But we're born again of the Holy Spirit, and we have strength to overcome. Could I just mention in closing a bit about Thomas again? We don't have very much definitive information about what happened to him. I'm curious to know what happened to a lot of the apostles. We don't seem to know much about them. In the case of Thomas, there are many traditions that he preached in Syria, and quite a strong tradition that he founded a church in India and had massive conversions there. And indeed, there is a Martoma church still existing in India, claiming their founding to the Apostle Thomas. But these are traditions. But the facts are that Thomas accepted the evidence, he came to believe, and spent a lifetime serving his Savior in whom he believed. And he left a lasting spiritual legacy. May God give us the grace to follow his example, that with him we may be partakers of Christ's everlasting kingdom. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and alive forevermore, stand in our midst today as in the upper room. Show us your hands and your side. Speak your peace to our hearts and minds, and send us forth into the world as your witnesses for the glory of your name. Amen.